Thank you, Kevin, for that. I love the way that he comes up and just helps prepare our minds to think about the things that we're going to be singing, and turns our focus upward to the Lord as we spend the next hour and a half worshiping Him through some more singing, through prayer, and also through hearing God's Word. We're so glad that you can join us here this morning. Welcome to any visitors that are here joining us this morning. We're glad that you can be here, be a part of our church family today. If you have not done so already, please stop by the table in the right on the other side of this wall in the foyer and grab a mug. Inside that mug is a brochure that gives a little bit more information about the church, and then also a little white card. On that white card, if you can go ahead and fill out that information, drop it in the white basket next to the mugs. That'll help us to connect with you a little bit more later on. Welcome to those of you joining us online, and we're so glad for that technology to be used. I know I enjoyed it last week as I was on vacation. The family was on vacation. We were able to tune in and be able to hear what was happening here. Welcome, camp staff. I hope you had a great week this past week. We're looking forward to what the Lord has in store for you this week. We continue to pray for you. Continue to pray for the camp staff, and then also our own kids that are heading out to camp this week. Several, I think it's 12 to 14 of kids from our church are connected to our ministries. We'll be heading out to camp in Alpha or New Frontier, and we're going to be praying that the Lord will use this week as a way to make an impact for eternity. And we look forward to hearing how the Lord uses this week in our kids' lives and the staff lives and so on, and we'll give Him all the praise for that. Today I want to invite you out this evening to our evening service, 6 o'clock. Preachers in training. We'll have three men bringing us the word from Proverbs as we continue to walk our way through this very practical book, a way to not just know the scriptures, but what does the scriptures mean for real life, and how to skillfully navigate life. And we're going to continue to work our way through there, that book. And we also have our monthly business meeting tonight, and we'll be able to have the privilege of interacting with the business of the church as the Lord has continued to bless us, and we continue to work together on how to use those funds, use those time, use those resources in order to see the kingdom advance. This Wednesday, I want to invite you out to our Wednesday evening prayer service, which will be at 7 o'clock. We're continuing our series this summer on interacting with those who have been a part of our church and then sent out as missionaries or other parts of the country to be able to serve. And we have the privilege this week to hear from Daryl and Shelley Schrock. Pastor Daryl was here on staff for several years, now pastoring elsewhere, and we're going to check in with them and see how their ministry is going, how their family's doing, and it'll be a great time to connect and be encouraged by what the Lord is doing in their lives. Several things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're a part of that email group, email chain that goes out a couple times a week. If you're not, send Wilma an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. She'll get you added to that, and then you can mark your calendars accordingly to that. With that, we'll turn it over to Kevin and Joe, and they'll help guide us in some more praises as we continue to sing to our worthy Savior.
Please stand and join me in singing an old hymn celebrating the Word of God.
Yeah.
In the back, towards the back of the hymnal, are some scripture readings. Scripture reading number 633 is about the Word of God. It has a title of Scripture. And it is laid out with a regular print and a bold print. And men, I'm going to ask you to be bold, all right? And ladies, you will start us off with the lighter print and just a word or two of instruction. When we read together as a congregation, we want to make sure we're all reading at the same pace. We want to make sure we break at the same time. So we'll observe every punctuation mark as a period, whether there's just one word between those punctuation marks or whether there's an entire paragraph. So that's when we'll take a little break, and then we'll continue. And it'll take a couple lines before we fall into a pattern. Ladies, I will help with the first word or two to get you started. Here we go. Reading 633. Ladies, the grass withereth. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in
righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart.
Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
For we have not followed cunningly in our wise ways, when we make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the eyewitnesses of his majesty.
For we receive from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount.
We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts.
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation.
For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Now we gather here as God's children to celebrate who he is and what he has done. And he communicates to us through his word. And so consequently, we all love his word, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you love God's word, because we know we do. But how is that love manifest? By making sure we have a really cool looking Bible? By how tightly we hold it, or how we place it in a prominent place on our coffee table? Well, James has a better idea. James 1, beginning with verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So we love the word. Now are we going to obey? Let's sing together. Psalm 119:105 memorized. Now, do you recognize it by the address? Okay, how does it start? Thy word, everybody, have I my heart that I might. Okay, so all your Sunday school teachers and VBS workers did a little shudder. That was not very strong. Let's try that again. Thy word have I
hid in my heart, that I may not sin against
thee. And you know, another way that we learn scripture is sometimes people will put it to song. Colossians 3 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you may teach and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we study and read the word of God so that it might transform us, so that we might be an encouragement, and even beyond encouragement, someone who spurs one another to love and good works. Let's sing that song that we worked on earlier.
Ancient words ever true.
Good morning. It's exciting to be here as always. We ducked out last week for a little trip to visit relatives, had a really nice time. So as we prayed this morning in Pastor Prayer Partners, we talked about how blessings come in all shapes and sizes and timing. And one of my blessings last week was hundreds of pancakes. And my blessing this week will be hundreds of hamburgers and hundreds of hot dogs and tubs of scrambled eggs. So blessings come in all kinds of forms. It's really good to see everyone here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we enjoy incredible blessings. So many that sometimes we scarcely think of how many there are. We typically, Father, do not live in fear of coming to this place as it is in many places. There's no apprehension in coming here. We've come of our own free will, and what an incredible thing that is. So you have blessed us richly. We watch what's going on at Soda Hills. And to a novice like me, it may seem chaotic, but to you it does not seem chaotic, nor are you affected by any of the emotions we are affected by. And so we just lift our praise to you today. We ask your blessing on Pastor as he brings the message today. Ask your blessing on the rest of the busy activities of today. Father, we continue to praise you and honor you for who you are and that we can know you and that you love us. And we lift our praise to you today in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Children, kindergarten and younger may be dismissed for children's church. On the front of this table, read the words, "This do in remembrance of me," which we will do. This is the second Sunday of the month, and this is typically when we come to the Lord's table. And the Word of God encourages us to prepare ourselves, to examine ourselves when we come to the table. And one of the most effective ways to do that is by coming to the Word and placing ourselves under the Word, which we'll do now. So if you'll take your Bible and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we will prepare for the Lord's table by coming to God's Word. I'm excited to announce a new series of messages. This is our summer series time, and the title of the series is The Joy of Being a God-Centered Church. The Joy of Being a God-Centered Church. We want to glorify God this summer by answering the question, who are we as a church? And the answer is simply put, we enjoy being a God-centered church. You say, what does that mean, God-centered church? Well, that's the question we want to answer this summer. We want to look every week at a different commitment, a joyful commitment that we have because of who God is, and celebrate that together. God is the basis of life. God is the giver of life. God is the center of the universe. God is the basis for how we see ourselves and what we value and how we function. And since we are His workmanship, individually and corporately, we give God glory by working out what He's working in us. So this particular series has taken like 3 decades to prepare. Like, what we're going to do is look back. What has God worked into the DNA of this church? And we're going to celebrate one per week various joyful commitments that are ours. And because we value God, it's not surprising then that we begin this week with message number one, our joyful commitment to expository preaching. Now, don't let that title scare you or unnerve you or think this is going to be boring. This, I hope, will be anything but boring as we think about our joyful commitment to expository preaching. We see the call to this in the text in front of us, which will be our text this morning. 2 Timothy, would you listen as I read verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So reads God's Word. There are a lot of churches around us in Scioto County. I did a quick count a few years ago in the Yellow Pages and counted 140 churches. That's quite a few churches in light of the fact that there are 80,000 people in the county, however. So divided by 140, that's 571 people per church. It's not as many churches as you might think, and the need is great for more churches. But here's why I mention that at this point. For people who don't go to church, that can be a confusing thing. You know as well as I do that there are a lot of similarities between the 140 churches listed here. But there are some very significant differences, too. Like how old they are. Some, like Wheelersburg Baptist, have been around for over a century. Others are quite young. Architecture of buildings is different. Worship styles are different. Programs they offer are different. Doctrines that are embraced are different. Several years ago, Mark Dever wrote the book, What is a Healthy Church? And he identifies 9 marks of a healthy church. It's a good book. I recommend it. We've read it before as a church family. I want us to think about what makes a church a healthy church. Sadly, not all churches are healthy. Many are struggling. Some, we might say, are sickly. What's true of a healthy church? Well, a healthy church is a God-centered church. Simple answer. A healthy church is a God-centered church, and a healthy church is a joyful church. The two go hand in hand. When a church is truly God-centered, it will be a joyful church, because joy is the product of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and so forth. But what does that really mean? What does it mean to be a God-centered church? This is the question before us all summer long. And the answer is critical for our maximum joy and His maximum glory. These are the commitments that are sort of in the DNA of who we are as a church. And we ought to step back from time to time, as we're doing this summer, and thinking about, why do we spend our money that way? Why do we spend our time that way? Why do we do what we do? Why don't we do other things that other churches are doing? This is the DNA, and it grows out of what God has worked into who we are. And here's where we're heading. One per week, our joyful commitment to expository preaching. This morning, next week, related to this, our joyful commitment to preaching the whole counsel of God. Moving from that, our joyful commitment to sovereign grace and the conversion of a sinner. Next week, our joyful commitment to God-centered evangelism. Then our joyful commitment to church membership. And then our joyful commitment to biblical church leadership. And then our joyful commitment to growing disciples through progressive sanctification. And then our joyful commitment to targeted discipleship or biblical counseling. And then our joyful commitment to church discipline. And then our joyful commitment to prayer, to spiritual reproduction, and to fulfilling our mission locally and worldwide. I'm telling you, this is going to be a great summer, because we're going to think about what God has been working into who we are and celebrating how that produces glory to His name and joy to us and benefit to the community around us. So where do we begin? We begin with this joyful commitment to expository preaching. What is that, and what are the implications of that? Those are the two main points of the morning message. First of all, expository preaching is our God-given assignment, as we see marked out here for us in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. Paul wrote this letter from a prison cell. He was in a dungeon, basically. He's facing execution. He has one thing on his mind. What's going to happen to the gospel after I die? This is why he's writing this to his young associate Timothy. In chapter 1, he urges Timothy to guard the gospel. In chapter 2, to train up others to pass on the gospel. Chapter 3, to persevere in the gospel. And then he concludes in chapter 4 with this admonition. He says in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to judge the living and the dead and by His appearing in His kingdom. These are solemn words. I charge you. I affirm solemnly. This has legal connotations. It means to testify under oath. What Paul exhorted Timothy to do carries huge implications for who we are and what we're to do as a church. This is what a pastor is to do. This is what a church is to expect their pastor or pastors to do. Paul left no room for misunderstanding when he told Timothy, I charge you. And he spells out 4 guideposts, as it were, for the preacher. First of all, here's the preacher's task. Preach the word. Those 3 words make 2 things perfectly clear for the church leader and for the churches that they serve. First of all, the preacher has a God-given verbal assignment. This is crucial for us to see in our visually driven society. Some are saying these days that preaching is out, that we're going to reach people for Christ. We need to get rid of the pulpit and cut the sermon and use drama and video clips and discussion groups. We are not at all opposed to ministry aids at Wheelsburg Baptist, but we really believe what the Spirit of God is saying through the Apostle Paul in this verse. We believe that God has given to the church a verbal assignment. God has chosen to use the ministry of proclamation to rescue sinners and transform saints, which means that the preacher is to be faithful to his God-given task. He must preach. It's an interesting word, preach. It comes from the Greek word that was used in the first century to communicate this idea of heralding a message, to proclaiming a message before the public. In Paul's day, of course, they didn't have newspapers and television, and radio and internet. So if a ruler had important information that he wanted his people to know, he would make announcements to the people through a herald, through a preacher. And this preacher would go out as the emperor's representative, and he would make proclamation in loud, clear, crisp voices so everybody could hear. He was not to negotiate the message. He was simply to preach it, make it known. This is the job description of every pastor. First and foremost, he is a herald. He is a proclaimer of a message. What is the subject matter of this preacher, of this herald? His thoughts on current issues, what the latest experts are saying about sociology and society and so forth. No, he is to proclaim God's word. You mean God has spoken? Indeed, he has. Hebrews says in chapter 1, in time past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. This is what we need to hear. What has God said regarding His Son? His Son has come into the world. His Son has returned back to heaven. His Son is returning. And He's spoken through His Son to the world. What does He have to say about His Son? Well, He answers that question for us in the Scriptures. Paul himself just identified what he means by the word. If you go back into the previous verses in chapter 3, we read in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you believed it, and how from infancy you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All Scripture. This is the preacher's curriculum, the God-breathed Scriptures. For Paul, this would have been primarily the Old Testament and a few available New Testament books. For us, we have the completed Bible, so it's both Old and New Testaments. This is the preacher's assignment. Preach what God has said, not our opinions, not the latest philosophies. Preach the Word. And of course, this is exactly what Paul himself has been doing for the previous 30 years. Authorized by the King of Kings, he has journeyed through the Roman world preaching the word. Sometimes he would stay in a place for weeks, sometimes longer, but his task was always the same. It would sound like this. First, he would herald the bad news. "Hear ye, hear ye. I have a message from the ruler of heaven and earth, God Almighty. His Highness announces that He's not pleased with those that He has created in His image. For all have transgressed His law and turned away from Him and are now under His wrath, doomed for eternal destruction." He says that the wages of sin is death. And then the preacher would announce the good news. Hear ye, the sovereign ruler announces that in His mercy He's provided a way of escape for doomed sinners. He has sent His own Son into the world, Jesus the Messiah, who chose to die for sinners and take the punishment that they deserve, as proof that His Son's payment is enough to save any sinner. God has raised His Son from the dead in triumph. And now His Majesty offers a full and complete pardon, an invitation to become His sons and daughters, part of His forever family, to all who will acknowledge their sin and guilt and repent of it and put their trust in His Son. This is the word of the King. This is the preacher's task, to preach the word. Second guidepost, the preacher's target. Notice the rest of verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul uses another military term. Be ready, NIV, be prepared. King James, be diligent. Basically, stay at one's post. In other words, preach the word with the same diligence that a good soldier exhibits when guarding his post. When should we preach? Paul says, in season and out of season. That is, whether it's convenient or whether it's not. Whether it's popular or whether it's not. And there will be times when it is not. To whom should we give the word? Who needs to hear it? Notice Paul uses three different commands that helps us identify three groups that we need to target. The first, reprove those in error. The second, rebuke those in sin. The third, exhort or encourage those doing well. This is the preacher's assignment, his task, as he preaches a message. He is to have three types of people in mind as he ministers the word of God specifically and pointedly. First of all, he will reprove or correct, depending on your translation, those who are thinking wrongly. At times, God works corrects. It reproves us. It reveals error. God's word reproves wrong thinking. When doctrinal error is present in the life of a person or a church, the preacher must confront it. But he must not confront it by sharing his opinions. He must not confront it by reaching for his theology textbook on the shelf or the church's doctrinal statement. He confronts it by opening up the Word of God. Speaking personally as your pastor, I must confront wrong thinking when I preach. This is true publicly or when I'm ministering the Word privately in a one-on-one setting. It's not because I don't love you. It's because I love you incredibly much. Wiersbe hit the nail on the head when he said, true preaching is the explanation and application of Bible doctrine. Anything else is just religious speech making. Now, when you think about that, I'm not interested in religious speech making. Preaching is proclaiming truth with a target in mind. And the first aspect of this target is reproving those who think wrongly. This is a friends, this is a distinctive of Wheelersburg Baptist Church. We have agreed to use the scriptures to reprove doctrinal error because we need this. All of us need this. The church's joy is at stake, as is the reputation of our Savior. The next verb, this too is the preacher's assignment, he's to rebuke those who are living wrongly. So, reprove those who are thinking wrongly, rebuke those who are living wrongly. And think of a skillful surgeon using his scalpel to remove deadly cancer cells from a patient. So the man of God must use the scalpel of God's word to rescue a brother from the cancerous effects of sin. Sin is inevitable. At times, Christians sin. If they repent and put off their sin, praise God. But what if they don't? God has graciously given us this safeguard. He's given preachers to His church who are to rebuke those who have unrepentant sin in their lives. This is never pleasant, but also essential. As the old saying goes, the preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. This brings us to the third modifying verb, exhort or encourage. When the preacher opens the word, he will encourage, exhort those who are thinking and living rightly. Thank God for this precious group of people in the church, people who are thinking rightly and living rightly by the grace of God. What do they need? What they need is a word of encouragement or exhortation, says Paul, to keep on keeping on. And how do we encourage someone who's doing well? We give them the word. Give them the word again, Timothy, because that's what keeps us going. God's word does all this. By ministering the word of God, the preacher can reprove those who think wrongly, rebuke those who live wrongly, and encourage those who are thinking and living rightly. And when he does this, Paul elaborates and says he must do it with great patience and careful instruction, or King James says, with all long suffering and doctrine. Just think of it this way. The ministry of the Word of God is like planting seeds, not shooting bullets. Our task is to teach truth and then water it with prayer and then teach more truth and give it time and bathe it in prayer. This is what expository preaching is all about. You say, what is expository preaching? We'll define it here in a moment. But just think about it. You're seeing it here. You're experiencing what expository preaching is right now. We expose our hearers not to the opinions of the speaker or someone else's opinions, but to what God has said. The preacher's task is to preach the Word, but it's not a shotgun approach. He has a target in mind. He preaches so as to reprove and rebuke and then to exhort or encourage. I want you to think carefully about what this means. A while back, I went to the home of a person who had visited our church for one of our worship services. And I thanked the person for coming. We had a nice visit. And they said they enjoyed coming to the church. And then they asked me a question about our music. With this comment, you know, it's the music that makes the church, they said. It's the music that makes the church. What do you think about that statement? I love music. I love to sing. I love to hear you sing. I love to hear you sing this morning. We do a lot of singing in our church. That's a given and a good thing. But what do you think about? Would Paul agree that music is what makes the church? It's interesting to me that though Paul talks about singing in other places, he doesn't mention music at all in this parting letter that he writes to Timothy. He doesn't say, Timothy, make sure you teach the churches how to put together a dynamic music ministry. That's essential for reaching lost people and for growing the saints. He doesn't say that. What he says, what he charges Timothy to make priority, is preach the Word. This is what is indispensable in God's church. Now, we had a great time last Sunday, but fellowship dinners are not indispensable in the local church. Quality programs for kids, not indispensable. Music that stirs the soul. By the way, we ought to have vibrant music. We ought to have meaningful fellowship and meals. We ought to have excellent children's ministries in the church. We ought to do everything that we can to promote the excellency of our Savior. But why? Not because these things make the church, but because these are the kinds of things that the preaching of the Word of God produces in a church. It's God's Word that calls us to exalt Christ through Spirit-filled singing, for instance, Ephesians 5:19, through meaningful fellowship, Acts 2:21, through ministries that care for our little ones, Matthew 18:5. I don't think we're splitting hairs here. There are many churches these days, and this is very disturbing to me, that are about a decade away from the grave. I don't think that's not an overstatement. There are many churches these days that are about a decade away from the grave. That doesn't mean they go out of existence. That means they stop being a biblical church. Why? Because though they affirm the gospel and the Word of God, they're not preaching it. They're not proclaiming it in an expository way. They're not placing themselves under the Word. The Bible has become a means to something else for them. And what we assume today, we lose tomorrow. How do I know that? Because that's the very next issue that Paul addresses with Timothy, the third guidepost. Preacher's task, preacher's target, the preacher's test, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is serious. Paul gives three guarantees. Here they are. Guarantee number one. People do not naturally want sound doctrine. People do not naturally want sound doctrine. Most of us are here today because we love the truth. We hunger to hear and know and live the truth of God's Word, but I must remind you, beloved, this is not natural, and we didn't come up with this desire naturally. We desire the truth because God has graciously given us an appetite for His Word. This began when He gave you a new heart, and that happened when He regenerated you. So last week, our daughter Julie sent us a text informing us that our 10-month-old grandson had his first taste of walleye and perch. I chuckle because this is the child that only wanted peanut butter jelly sandwiches when she was growing up. Tastes are developed. A good parent understands this. This is why, as a good parent, some of you are very concerned about what your children are eating right now. Because you know that what you give them creates a desire, a taste for more. All right, friends, people do not naturally crave clear teaching of the Bible. For some, it's because they've never experienced the new birth, and therefore they don't long to hear the voice of their Savior, because He's not their Savior. For others, it's because all they've known, to put it plainly, is spiritual junk food. They've never learned to cultivate an appetite for the good food that their father knows that they need. This brings us to Paul's second guarantee. Guarantee number two, people will find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. People will find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. Now, please notice, Paul didn't say the time will come when people will quit going to church. Rather, he said that people will quit going to church to hear God's Word. There's a difference. There are two types of people that I have in mind right now that are in danger this morning. First, there's the person right now who's at home, slouching in front of his television with his coffee in one hand and the remote in the other. He doesn't think he needs church. And he's pretty sure he's okay on his own. And yet he's in tremendous danger spiritually. Then there's the second type of person. Right now, he's sitting in a, quote, church somewhere, but his church does not value expositional preaching. And that means he's not going to hear God's Word taught clearly this morning. He may hear references to the Bible or maybe even the reading of the Bible, but it comes from someone who's determined what his people need to hear, and it's not God determining that because it's not an exposition of the book. It's using the book to say something else. So in a few moments, he's going to go home, perhaps inspired to live better, but not amazed at the great God who makes it possible for him to live better by His grace through the work of His Son. Instead of hearing God-centered, this is what God says in His Word, he's hearing a man-centered talk, a helpful hints for hurtful habits sort of message. And the truth is, he likes his church. He likes it a lot. He puts money in the offering to keep the church going. And as Paul explains, he likes it because he's found a place that suits his own desires, with teachers who are saying what his itching ears want to hear. So I asked you, which person's in greater danger? Some would say, well, at least the second fellow's in church. That's a good thing, isn't it? Is it? He's in a church where he's being told week after week that he's a good person, that he's okay with the one who says in his word that he's not okay, that he's in a great need of a Savior, but he never hears that message, that he's a sinner desperately needing a Savior. It's not a new problem. In John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, evangelist warns Christian to look out for the person he calls Mr. Morality. He's dangerous, and subtly so. Why? Because he sounds good at first. He says things that God Himself says. His behavior's impressive. But he guts Christ right out of his message. It's not about Christ. It's not the book that God has given to us that's the source of what he has to say. This brings us to the third guarantee. People will turn from God's truth to man's ideas. This is what Paul says in verse 4. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is the sixth time in this letter that Paul refers to the truth. He said it back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He says the characteristic of people living in the last days is that they're ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 7. People don't naturally want to hear God's truth. It disturbs them. They'd rather hear something that makes them feel good. And so Paul says they will be attracted by what he refers to as myths, fables, man-made legends. They turn aside like a ship that shifted off the right course and that would lead to the safe harbor, and now they're heading for destruction. Friends, look again at these three guarantees. People do not naturally want to hear sound doctrine. People will find teachers to tell them what they want to hear, and people will turn from God's truth to man's ideas. These three realities are the preacher's test. And it's also the test that every church faces. Are we going to do what people don't want us to do, or what God commands us to do? Again, the fact that people don't want to hear God's word doesn't mean they don't need it, nor does it mean that they can't develop a desire for it. They will if God gives them a new heart. And what is it that God uses to give people a new heart? James 1:18 says He chose to give us new birth through what? Through the word of truth. So God's Spirit uses God's word to produce a new heart in the person who previously didn't want to hear the word of God, so that now he wants to hear the word of God. I remember when he did that for me. How about you? I was a young person, only 11 years old, and we'd started going to a church, coming out of a church that didn't preach the Bible. No one carried their Bibles to church. You didn't need it. In this new church, like, everybody carried their Bibles, and I felt like he was talking to me every week, and God's Spirit opened up my eyes, and I received Jesus as my Savior. And instantly, I wanted what everybody was carrying. I wanted the Bible. I've got my own Bible. I remember going home as like 11-year-old and looking through there for the short books. And I found Obadiah. That was the first one I read, I think. I read Obadiah. I didn't understand a thing it said, but I was hooked. I wanted to know what God said. And then I moved to Hebrews. Bigger book, bigger thoughts. But, man, it kept stretching me. And then I just couldn't get enough. I wanted to know what God said. This God who'd given me life, who's now my Father, I wanted to hear what He had to say. One more guidepost. Preacher's task, target, test, and the preacher's trust. This is verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfilling your ministry. God's entrusted the preacher, and therefore to the church to whom he preaches, a work to do, a ministry. It's a trust. This trust involves these four responsibilities. One, he must not crave the sensational. Paul begins with this in verse 5. The NIV says, "But you keep your head in all situations." Literally, you be sober. A preacher cannot base his sermon topics on the whims of people and what they're thinking about and what they're wanting with their itching ears. Number 2, he must be willing to suffer. Bible preaching is not popular in the world. Bible preaching reminds people that the mansion that they're building is on a sandbar. And that's not what they want to hear. It offends them. And when they're offended, they attack the preacher. And so Paul says, endure hardship. Yet the preacher just can't hunker down. Even when he's being attacked, as a third assignment, he must do the work of making the good news known. Do the work of an evangelist, said Paul. It's not just the church that needs God's word. So do those out in the world. They need to hear it. So go after them, says Paul. The preacher and his people must do the work that's necessary to make the good news of Christ known to them. And the fourth responsibility, he must fulfill his God-given ministry. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, says Paul. In other words, Timothy, you put your shoulder to the plow and keep making the good news known because you're in it for the long haul. I remember it was a young person came to Spurgeon so many years ago in the 19th century and said that he was upset. He didn't have as big a church as he thought he deserved. And he said, "Well, how many do you preach to?" And the fellow said, "About 100. To which Spurgeon wisely responded, "That will be enough to give an account for in the day of judgment. That will be enough when you stand before your Savior." So this is where the joy of being a God-centered church begins, by proclaiming what God has said to us, this book, being committed to expository preaching. Now, that brings us to the second point, some vital implications. When I say that the first mark of a God-centered church is expository preaching, that ought to be raising some questions for us right now. And I want to address six questions. The second question is, what is expository preaching? We've got to talk about the first one. The first question is what it's not. There's a lot of preaching that's going on that calls itself expository preaching. But it's not expository preaching. Here are a couple of examples. What expository preaching is not. One, it's not just using the Bible in a message. Just because a preacher opens the Bible does not mean he's delivering an expository message. Frankly, you can use the Bible to say just about anything you want it to say. Politicians do that. Cults do that. And so do many preachers. Even preachers that truly love Jesus do this. The preacher comes up with a message and then he goes hunting for Bible verses that support the message he wants to give to the congregation. This is not what Paul told Timothy to do. That's not expository preaching. Secondly, it's not going verse by verse through the Bible in a message. While expository preachers often preach through books in the Bible, the mere fact that a preacher is going verse by verse does not necessarily mean that he's exposing the intent of that verse or that passage. Quite often what happens is he reads a verse and then springboards to what he wants to talk about. And then he reads the next verse and he springboards to what he wants to talk about. That's not expositional preaching. So what is it? Well, here's my definition. I'll say it once and then we'll back up and walk through it carefully phrase by phrase because our joy depends on it. All right, here we go. Expository preaching is making known the biblical author's intent of a passage so that hearers will understand it and make Christ-exalting application of it in their lives. Let's break it apart. Expository preaching is making known the biblical author's intent of a passage. By the way, we often think about expository preaching as preaching through books in the Bible. That's typically the way we do it here. You can preach an expositional message on topics. It's harder to do. It means that you take a topic and that every passage that you use to address that topic needs to be developed in light of the author's intent. We're not just springboarding to say what we want to say. But typically it's taking a book and working our way through it. Expositional preaching is making known the biblical author's intent. This is the preacher's task. This should be your expectation when you're in a Sunday school class, when you're in a youth group. When the Bible is opened, listen for this. The task is to communicate the intent of the person who wrote the passage. So a moment ago, I was preaching from 2 Timothy 4. The primary issue isn't, what does this passage say to me? But what does it say? What did Paul mean when he wrote those words? What was his point? Because his point is the Holy Spirit's point, because 2 Peter 1 says the Holy Spirit was guiding him as he wrote these words. There's power in a text when we get the point of the text. There's power in a text when we get the point of the text. And the point of the text is always what the human author meant as the Holy Spirit was guiding him to write it. And yet it's not just a history lesson. If all I do this morning is tell you what Paul told Timothy 2,000 years ago, I haven't preached an expositional message because Paul didn't write that message just for Timothy. The Spirit guided him to write those words for the good of the church. In that day, the church at Ephesus, and by extension, all the way to the century in which we live now. So expository preaching is always making known the biblical author's intent of a passage. Why? So that hearers will understand it and make Christ-exalting application of it in their lives. Both elements are key. So that hearers will understand it and apply it. And not just apply it to others, but in their own lives. And not just apply it in some self-help sort of way, but in a Christ-exalting application. This is expositional preaching or expository preaching. And this is what we are joyfully committed to as a church. From this pulpit and our Sunday school classes throughout our ministries, if a person is opening up the scriptures at WBC, his intent is to make known the biblical author's point in the passage or on a topic so as to lead towards application in our lives in a way that exalts Jesus Christ. All right? If that's what it is, third question is, what does it take? Well, it takes, first of all, bring your Bible. Please bring your Bible. I know you have your Bibles on your phones, but I really encourage you, and I'll illustrate this next week in a way. I hope you come back next week. I'm going to illustrate this. It's next week's Father's Day. I'm actually going to preach next week's message by using my father's Bible. You want to have a Bible. You want your family to see you reading a Bible, because they don't know if you're checking email or his latest sports score. You need a Bible. When you come, bring a Bible. That's not thus saith the Lord, but as you'll hear next week's message, there's all incredible value of having a Bible and using your Bible. So what does it take? Three essentials. Number one, a refusal to be novel and trendy. Friends, there are things we must choose not to do if we're serious about expository preaching. And this is a big one. The refusal to be novel and trendy. Several years ago, I was having dinner with a group of pastors. One of them asked another at the table, "Do you use Twitter?" I was glad he didn't ask me. I didn't even know what Twitter was at the time. I thought I was on the cutting edge because I just got Facebook. And then I think I shared an illustration after that about Twittering, and someone came up and says, "It's not Twittering, it's tweet." And I'm like, I don't even know what that means. I can't tell you how many times over the years we've got mailings and phone calls at the church from companies trying to market their teaching materials. I remember as a young pastor thinking, man, if we're going to be relevant as a church, we'd better get that DVD series or that small group series. But it never ends. They're always trying to sell something else you need if you're going to be a cutting edge church. I have good news for you, brothers and sisters. There's a place for tools, but I have great news. What could be more relevant than a book from the God who made us that he says is sufficient for life and godliness? I mean, what could be more relevant than that? So what does it take? What it takes is, first of all, this push against this emphasis on being trendy and novel. We know. Secondly, it requires hard and joyful work in the study. What does expository preaching or teaching take? Hard and joyful work in the study. I say hard because digging into the scriptures and developing a nourishing sermon or lesson is work, exhausting at times, laboring over words, wrestling to grasp what Paul or Peter or David meant takes time and effort, doing word studies, checking cross references, eventually outlining the flow of a passage, going to commentaries later on in the process. That can take 8, 10, 15 hours to develop a message. Again, depending on the topic, the text, some happen quicker, some take longer. But I say joyful because looking into the pages of the book God has given to reveal himself to us is the highest of privileges. And that's whether you're preaching as I am on a Sunday morning, or you're teaching a Sunday school class of 3 people, you have the privilege to take the Word of God and give it to somebody else. And it also requires hard work on the hearer's part. Brother and sister, a sermon or Sunday school lesson won't do you any good if you're not present to hear it. It takes work on your part to arrange your busy schedules, to make time to hear God's Word. It takes work on the part of nursery workers and safety team and others that are working hard to make it possible for us in this room to have time when we can think about what God says in His Word. And I so appreciate those of you that serve in those ministries. And then it takes prayer. It requires prayer. It's not like studying your science book, young people. This is God's Word. So to get the message, we have to cry out to God for wisdom. What is this saying? What are the implications for our lives? Fourth question, what are some substitutes for it? I'll mention two. One, some churches don't use the Bible. I spent the first part of my life, as I shared with you a moment ago, in a church like that. Nobody brought the Bible to church. We didn't need to. They didn't use it. But it's not just the liberal churches. There are plenty of evangelical churches today that say they believe in the book, but they don't really use it very much. There's a reason why the central piece of furniture in this room is the pulpit. What we need is God speaking to us through His Word, and it fuels everything that else that happens, whether it's our singing or our giving or our living. It's all about Him speaking to us. Some churches use the Bible to preach about the issues they think are important. Politics, family, preserving the culture. It's certainly a place for addressing topics. Here's the best way to do it. Preach expositional messages. Go through the Word of God line by line, and you'll preach on every issue that God knows we need to hear about. And the text will determine the issues and the framework to think about those issues. Next question, what are hindrances to this? There are three. One is laziness. I touched on this earlier. You cannot be a lazy preacher and produce nourishing sermons. You can't be a lazy hearer and benefit from the sermons or the Sunday school lessons either. It takes work to listen to a sermon. Kids, I know how hard it is to be in this room and to listen to this person up front talk on and on and on like he does. I know that that's difficult, but it's worth it. God Almighty has something to say to you personally, and you don't want to miss it. There's a lot of words you may not understand, but God is speaking to you when this book is opened up, and you will get to know God better. Another is a high view of ourselves and a low view of God. When we don't make expository preaching a priority, it boils down to this. We think we know better than God what we need to hear. And this is related to, thirdly, a faulty view of spirituality. More about this in later messages. But many churches operate with a deficient view of spirituality. They think that busy people are spiritual people or talented people. They don't understand that we enter the world as spiritual babies and that our greatest need is the Word of God, and we never outgrow that need. What are the benefits of it? Final question. Here are three. When you commit yourself as a church, as we have, to expository preaching, number one, you make it clear who the authority is. Every time we say, let's open our Bibles and turn to such and such a passage and hear what God has to say to us, we are reminding ourselves that God is the authority around here. It's not me. It's not anybody else. It's not the deacons. It's not the oldest members. God is our authority. And the more we get to know Him, the more we realize what a joy it is to submit ourselves to His authority. The one who gave His own Son for us. Number two, you address all the issues that God wants you to address. When we expose the message of the Bible, which is what expository means, we're exposing ourselves to the book that equips us for every good work, as Paul said in 3:17. And then thirdly, you have a Christ-centered ministry, since the Bible's all about Christ. This is so important. Some say that Bible teaching is dry, and I say not if we're teaching the Bible with the Bible's intent in mind. Because Jesus said in John 5:39, these are the scriptures that testify about me. So when this book is properly opened up, and it doesn't matter whether we're talking about Deuteronomy or 2 Timothy, we're going to get to know Jesus Christ better. So a Bible-centered ministry will end up being a Christ-centered ministry. This is our joyful commitment, dear friends. As we seek to be a God-centered, joyful church, here's where it begins. And I invite you to affirm this commitment today. By the grace of God, Wheelersburg Baptist Church is joyfully committed to expository preaching. Father, thank you so much for your book, your word. It is truly a lamp unto our feet. It's more valuable to us than gold. And we thank you for it. And in this book, we see your Son, whom we so love and whom we now worship as we sing and come to His table. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's stand and sing Jesus Paid It All and invite our deacons to join me at the front here as we prepare for the Lord's table. Four verses, Jesus paid it all. Let's sing these four verses together.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now in thee I find thy power and thine alone, and change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain,
be wondering this question. So, can I participate in this communion service? And the answer is, can you sing that refrain and mean it? We just sang, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain and he washed it white as snow. Has that happened in your life? If that's happened in your life, this is for you. If that hasn't happened in your life, then what you need is not these elements. What you need is to experience that. You need to repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ, and he'll forgive you. He'll come into your life. He'll save you. He says that this is to remember him. These are his words in Luke's gospel. He says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is what we do to remember him and the one who gave his life for us. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the time when we remember him. We remember him together. We don't do communion by ourselves. It's a function of the church. It's a time when we remember this union we have with him and each other, which is why we examine ourselves. Is there anything that's not right between me and somebody else? We need to make that right. Is there any issue in my life that's not pleasing? We experience his cleansing and we go make things right. So what a joy to have this time together. Greg, if you'll lead us in prayer, and we'll receive the bread and it'll be distributed. And again, welcome. There are many visitors here. If you know Christ, join right in with us. If you're not a believer, please just pass the plates by. That's no problem. We're so thankful you're here. We do urge you to consider about your need for Jesus, though.
pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord God, we just thank you for your sacrifice, for what you gave up for us, the penalty that you paid for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this church that proclaims the word. We're just excited to have a message this summer to learn more and to be more dedicated to standing on the word. And Father, now we just pray that as we come today, that our hearts and our minds will be prepared just to solemnly think of what you've done for us. People, we don't deserve to have what you gave us, but that you gave it anyway because you loved us. And Father, now we just pray that you will give us guide and direct, and we'll give you praise.
This is not a ritual, so let's be clear. It's not a ritual, though there's things that we do time and time again. This is not a ritual. This is a time when we remember a person. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So we remember him. We remember when he saved us, but we remember all the way back to what he did to save us. He gave his life for us. His body was broken for us, and he said that the bread is to be a reminder of that for us. So we take it remembering him. It's through the shedding of blood that there is the remission of sins, God's Word says. And so the cup is a reminder to us of Jesus' blood being shed for our remission. So Dan, would you come and lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the cup?
Lord, it's an awesome privilege to know you personally, to be saved from our sins. Thank you for this time that we can remember very specifically and in a group setting to be reminded of the depth of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for Jesus' blood that has paid the price for our sins. And may we understand that, realize that, know that, and live to please you and live to be a testimony and a witness to other people. Help us to bring glory to your name. Thank you for this time, for our church family, in Jesus' name.
Christ died for us. Let's say those words together. Christ died for us. As we leave today, maybe Joe, if you can make sure there's a plate out there. There will be a plate in the foyer for our benevolent offering that we take from time to time to help with the needs that people have, special needs. So if you'd like to give towards that special offering, that'll be plate in the foyer. This is our benediction for June, and I want you to notice the last two words on the slide there, exceeding joy. We talked about the joy of being a God-centered church. The exceeding joy is what's coming unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's going to keep us all the way into the end, and we've been learning this little benediction this month. So let's stand together and sing it, and we'll be dismissed. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
You're welcome.